Well, it is truly an honor to be here amongst you. Thank you so much, Christian, for the invitation. Thank you to the Advent Hope leadership team. This is an amazing ministry for a few reasons. I was just telling Ryan just a moment ago. You know, there are not a lot of places that are lay-led, but there are not a lot of places that are led by young adults. The fact that there is a mission and vision here that is so passionate that it convicts people to serve and give of themselves hours and hours is truly a vision and mission that is worth dying for. Might it be Adventism? Might it be? The question I pose, which is also the title of my sermon this morning, does Adventism work for modern young adults? Heavenly Father, would you be in the midst of this moment with us? Jesus, usher us into a greater and more beautiful and extravagant understanding of what it is you're calling us to. But also, Lord, may we learn of the past. May we understand the ways of your people through history's time. And Lord, may we receive that which you've yearned for us to have, a conviction, a belief that compels us so much that it leads us to lifelong faith. Amen. Father, I pray over my brothers and sisters this morning. God, would you speak in spite of me? Holy Spirit, be in this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. In Judges chapter 2, we catch the story of God's people as one of their greatest leaders has just closed his eyes, cast his last breath. Well, the story goes back and forth a little bit if you catch it, what happened in Judges chapter 1. You see, Moses had died and he ushered in a new leader, Joshua, a young man who had spied out of the land and felt a call of faithfulness. No, I believe we can take the land. We can do this. And all the other spies, besides he and Caleb, said, no, that can't happen. Well, sure enough, they do. Their faithfulness and their dream proved to be correct. Well, Joshua leads God's people into faithfulness. They enter into the promised land, and it is truly a blessing. They reach that which God had promised for so long. But the context of what happens in chapter 1 is one of, unfortunately, half-hearted faithfulness. You catch this beginning in verse 27. Manasseh didn't drive out the inhabitants. Ephraim didn't drive out the inhabitants. Verse 31, Asher didn't drive out the inhabitants. Naphtali, verse 33, didn't drive out the inhabitants. The Amorites, then, verse 34, pressed the people into Dan and back into the hill country. You see, God gave them the promised land. He told them what to do, but their half-hearted faithfulness then drove the forces back. You know, it's interesting when you talk about faithfulness. I can't stand up here and tell you I'm a perfect person. Not at all. Not even a little bit am I a perfect person. But I can tell you the moments in my life when I stood up to the ways and the deception that Satan's hand has had, I have had a blessing. But it's in those moments that, Lord, just a little bit. Come on, it couldn't be that bad. God, let me just leave this. It's a little bit too challenging. It's too difficult. It's a little bit hard to really kind of live up to this. Come on, God, it's a modern world. You know, there's pressures. There's this and that. Never has that proved to be a successful journey. God's people called to take out the inhabitants of the land that they were occupying fully. The call was, take the land fully. They didn't do it. And we enter into our text for this morning in Judges chapter 2. What happens? Beginning in chapter 2, and verse 1 through 5 tells of the story that unfortunately disobedience emerges at a great scale, a grave scale. And we begin now in verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel and each went to their inheritance to take possession of the land, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done in Israel. You see, people who see God's faithfulness firsthand, it's really tough for them to walk in disobedience. It's really difficult when you see miracles happening in your life and those around you regularly. You're like, there's no way I could go against that. What I can see, I will believe. But as time went on, what happened? Verse 8, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at 110. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaasha. And all the generations that were gathered to their fathers. Now listen to this. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. Have mercy. Wait a minute. How is that possible? How in the world is it possible that another generation could arise that two things would not know the Lord or know the work of the Lord? What had these people seen? What did they see? They came from Egypt. They wandered the desert. They received food from the sky. Are you kidding me? Imagine if all of a sudden veggie burgers just started falling. I'd believe for the rest of my life. Pass through the Red Sea. Philistines killed behind you. God provides water in a desert where there is nothing. Have you ever been to the desert? Friends, I've camel trekked for a week in the desert in the Wadi Rum in Jordan. It's hot and there's no water. I promise you, I looked. God did miracle after miracle after miracle for his people. Provided food, provided ways, provided land. But another generation rose up who did not know the Lord and did not know the works of him. How? How in the world is that possible? How is it possible? Well, how is it possible in today's world? How is it possible that in today's world there are more walking out of the church than into the church? Over the last 50 years, our Adventist statisticians in the GC at the Archives Department have documented that over 51 million people have become Adventist in these last 50 years. Amen. Whoa! But 1/3 have walked out. And of that 1/3, 60% were young adults. Does Adventism work? Does Adventism work for modern young adults? Statistics continue to show that 50 to 70%, depending upon the church community and area, young adults are walking out of the church faster than they're coming in. After high school, it's reported that literally more walk out than come in. So how is it possible that a generation of God's chosen people would not know him, and secondly, would not know the wonders of his works in the past? I want to turn to Romans chapter 1 for a second. Romans chapter 1 and verses 21 and 25. Paul, speaking to his wayward Roman family, he tells them this. Listen to these words. Romans chapter 1 and verses 21 and 25. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. How is it possible that a people who are called by God's name, who have been given a vision and a mission and a call to serve in faithfulness, fall in waywardness? Paul tells us right there very plainly. Very plainly. They exchange one thing for another. They exchange the blessing of God Himself for that which is created by hands. They exchange the blessing of Jesus for the idols of the age. They exchange the joys of salvation for a little time of pleasure, power, money, and drive. Timothy Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, quotes this idea of how in this modern age we have done that same thing. We look at the past and we say, how could they? Well, friend, how could you? How could I? At the allurement of something that is fleeting, passing, created by hands of an engineer, maybe on a computer, or a wayward moment with someone. You could put in numerous things, that thing which drives us, compels us, and pushes out the image and very part of what we were created to call praise to. Jesus Christ. So how is it possible? Well, Judges chapter 1, what happened? They were not faithful to the fullest extent that God called them to. Drive out the nations from among you. For there is a reason I need you to be established in faithfulness at the beginning. Those early years of life are so important because they form who they were going to be. They were going to form the impact, the influence. It didn't mean they were going to stay sterile and completely cloistered from the rest of the world forever. No, no, no. The prophets of Isaiah and Ezekiel call to that. They say in the very call of God, it is that all nations would be drawn to me through you. So it was not that they were going to stay isolated forever, but it was important at the very beginning, at the foundation level, that there would be an understanding of faithfulness. So that they would then, from a safe haven, go out into the world. But they never had the safe haven even. Proverbs tells us in chapter 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. But what happens when you don't train up a child in the way they should go when they're young? What happens when you don't give that child that needed faithful contact with believers, with truth, with the ways of Christ, with church community, the blessing of serving, the blessing of giving, the blessing of being amongst His people? What happens then? Well, the likelihood is they won't have that. And not only will they not have that then their children will not have that. Then their children's children will not have that. When we hear Jesus tell us in the command, hey, my faithfulness lasts for generations, but disobedience lasts even beyond. How is it possible? It's possible when you and I choose to sacrifice the blessing of God for the cares and call and gods of this age. See, I'm not worried about you, actually. Can I tell you something? I'm actually not worried about any of you listening to this in audio verse, sitting in these pews right now. You know who I'm worried about? The ones who are not here. I'm worried about the ones you will produce in the next generation. Because you might be saved, but will your children? You have to start thinking in multiplication. Every single one of us cannot just simply care for ourselves. We have to think about the generations. We don't know when Jesus will come. My prayer is it will be soon. But they've been saying that for 200 years. Will it be another 100? Will it be another 10? 5? I don't know. Ellen White talks about this so beautifully, thinking about the great disappointment. And she says, you must work and labor, plant your fields as if the Lord will come today, but not knowing it will be tomorrow. You still have to think about generations to come because we don't know when it will be. Though we call the word soon, coming, now, Lord, we don't know. And so we have to strive for faithfulness for generations, not just one. Dr. Pauline, former chair of this department here at Loma Linda University School of Religion, called out in this phenomenal understanding of how people drift. How do people walk away from what they call to be their home, their church home, their family, what they believe in, what they've known for generations? He gives these five steps of how the secular drift occur. Five steps. Listen to this. He says the first step is that private prayer ceases first. Talk about restoration's call this year to prayer. Friend, that's the first. Strengthen the prayer life. Because when that goes, the rest of the cards will follow. I remember when we were getting married, 2009, we're sitting there with our prayer and accountability counselor and pastor, and he looks at me as I was walking out and he said, Philip, I need you to understand one thing, the most important thing you are called to as a man of God and a soon-to-be father and leader of this home. And he pulls me all the way over so Elena doesn't hear, and he says, I need you to recognize this. If you don't fight for your time with Jesus, that time of prayer and study every single day, your house will fall. Your house will fall. I've seen it countless time after man who falls and waywardness in his devotion to Jesus. One subtle thing emerges, another subtle thing emerges, and then soon he finds himself in the home and a bedroom of another person he never thought he'd be in. Soon he finds himself making foolish decisions that he never thought. Maybe it's not adultery, but it's something else, Philip. And your house will fall when your prayer life falls. The foundation of your life. Dr. Pauline goes on, number two, Bible study then is affected. It's lacking great personal meaning, potentially. You kind of just do it because you do it. Number three, listen to this one now. Personal standards of behavior begin to erode. Personal standards of behavior begin to erode. And now this is the first public sign of your drift. Now other people in your life recognize it and say, hey, you're changing a bit. Your language, what you're watching, what you're thinking, the conversations we're having, something's going on. When you start seeing that, recognize there's other things going on that have started way back before. Number four, church attendance becomes irregular and then it becomes simply a burden and a hassle. Now you start seeing them in the pews next to you. They're not at small group. They're not serving. Some of you are like, dude, I haven't seen my med school buddies in a long time. Now, I understand that there are seasons, and I want to talk about that just for a moment. There are seasons when it requires you the rigors of what you're studying, and it's oppressive. But those of you who are students and those of you who are in the workforce and you have demanding jobs and you have demanding academics, do not think you can put back burner faith as your priority. You're prioritizing to put God in the back burner. You realize that, right? You're prioritizing that it'll come back one day when I finish. I can't tell you how many students I've seen at graduation and we meet together and they say, I've just become a different person. Of course you have. Of course you have. You've been prioritizing this book for generations, you could say. Because it feels like 4 years is a lifetime. And you change. And so does your walk with Jesus. I remember one professor, he's an emeritus professor here at the university and a physician. He looked at my wife, who is in residency right now, and he said, Elena, it is so sad what I've seen countless times over and over. All of you guys with your books, your exponential knowledge of learning is just soaring. But the moment you enter school, it is just a steep decline of your walk with the Lord. Your knowledge of Him and what He's called you to declines with it. You can't let that happen. And lastly, societal influence. it impacts so much that you begin to doubt key beliefs, doubt the Bible, doubt the afterlife, doubt God exists. You see, the influence of the community around the children of God there in Judges chapter 2 was such that they began to impact who they were, who they believed they were, who they understood God to be, and who God really even was. Their drift happened quick. What about yours? You see, when you talk about how is it possible that faithfulness doesn't happen in another generation, you have to ask yourself, what is the current state of this very generation? Sociologist and professor at Princeton University, Kenda Creasy Dean, in her book Almost Christian, writes that the next generation of faith practitioners is almost Christian. She explains that young people are open to religion, but unfortunately, the religious and spiritual choices of American teenagers and emerging adults echoes with astonishing clarity the religious and spiritual choices of the adults who love them. If you're confused, let me explain. Young people are fine with religion. They're even potentially open to religion. But the problem is that their faith practices are echoed by the adults who love them. Those who are around them influence them so much that if they're not interested in faith, they won't be either. It's a mere reflection. The fact that some of you have had faithfulness in your family for generations is a blessing. Amen. Some of you here have worked against the tide. Your families have not walked a walk of faithfulness. You might be the first believer in your family, first Adventist convert. And you are a miracle and a gift to God's creation. Amen. Because you heard the call of the Holy Spirit and you obeyed with the pressures and call of everything around you and you're here. Wow, that is a miracle. That is a miracle. But you see, God's people understood that call for a long time before they got to Judges. You see, because when they were wandering in the desert, they stopped at a place called Sinai. And there they were given the Ten Commandments. And you hear the call that they were given after the Ten Commandments were read there in Deuteronomy chapter 5 again, right before they were about to enter the Promised Land. Listen to this. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for a moment. I want you to just capture this. Here, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, after the Ten Commandments had been spoken, after the people had heard the word and call of Moses on them, then this came out. Now the commandment of the Lord is here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your might. And these words I command you, you shall teach, and they shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. But now let me tell you something, though. Talk is kind of cheap. Talk is cheap. Because I know many faithful, on the outside, families who have come to church for generations, and their children walk away. Some of you might have brothers and sisters who have chosen otherwise. But I ask you this. How was that family life when they walked away from the church building, got into the car, and they were at home? What did it look like? Did their parents actually then go from talking the talk to walking the walk? Was there a faith that went beyond simply words and oh, they're serving at church, and wow, look at them? I meet with families and parents all the time as a pastor. Sit down with them. We talk about what is it life actually like at home. You see, Jesus isn't just interested here to give them a call of, hey, speak the word, teach them the Ten Commandments. He then goes on and says this. You shall talk with them when you sit in your home, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind it on your hand, and it'll be in a frontlet on your eyes, and you shall write it on the doorposts of your house and your gates. Jesus says, hey, talk the talk, but then walk the walk. Live it in every sphere. Now, I've also talked with families who I believe, to every genuineness that I've seen in my life as a pastor, observing families both in their home and out, that then their children, though, choose to walk away in spite of it all. In spite of it all. And so I don't say this with judgment. Oh, well, you're doing something bad. You're doing something wrong at home. Obviously, it's your fault. No, I'm not saying that. Because every single one of us is given a choice. Every single one of us is given a choice. A choice to remain faithful in every moment and every situation. We're given the choice. There's always an option, A or B. And so here, God gives them this call. Hey, listen, be faithful. And they weren't. And another generation arose. And so we go back to Judges chapter 2. And we want to see what happened then. What happened as this generation arose? Beginning in verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger, and they abandoned the Lord and served these. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, for he had given them over to be plundered by the plunderers. And he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them, and for harm had happened, as the Lord had warned, and the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. It's interesting. When you and I go against the laws of spirituality, you will face the consequences. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths. But when you trust in your knowledge, your understanding, follow your principles, well, then you will face the consequences of your principles. Why is it that Jesus looks at His disciples and He tells them, listen, be weary of the Pharisees and Herod's leaven? It's kind of a weird thing, but a buddy of mine, Pastor Jesse, just last night talking about this, shared this with me at night church, and I just thought it was so profound. You see, a little bit of leaven of the wrong thing makes the entire bread sour, potentially, or it will rise and it'll be wonderful. But it just takes a little bit, just a little bit to make that which rises. Only literally 2% of the bread has to be yeast. And then you get this huge, beautiful, lovely, fluffy piece of bread you get to eat. But imagine when you have just a little bit of the wrong thing in there. It destroys the whole thing. And so when Jesus looks at His disciples and He tells them, listen, don't even have a little bit of the Pharisees' teaching or that corrupt leader, Herod. Leadership in a home is so powerful. Amen. Leadership in a home is so powerful. And some of you are, hey, I'm just in my own room. Well, you're the leader of your room. Maybe some of you are like, dude, my roommate's acting like the leader way too hard all the time. That's another story. But leadership in a home is so powerful, because when there is strong leadership, there is potential for a greater chance. I say this as a greater chance, not as 100%, but there is a greater chance for faithfulness. But when the top is corrupt, when the top is broken, can you expect faithfulness below? Almost impossible. And so then we emerge here in verse 16. God saw that the leadership was corrupt, and He does something. Verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who were plundering them. Step number one, if you want to see faithfulness, if you want to see that Adventism actually works for the next generation, lead your life well and lead those who you are called to lead well. If you don't walk in faithfulness, they will not walk in faithfulness. My daughter is 3 years old almost. And I tell you the truth. If I tell her not to do something and then I go do it, she will do it too. Because she doesn't care what I'm saying, she watches what I'm doing. The other day we had the opportunity to help out a homeless person, but guess what? I was prioritizing something else. I didn't want to do it. Had just a feeling like, you know what, why do that? But then I tell her, oh, we should help other people. And then she looks at the homeless person and then looks at me. Did you think I felt the conviction? In his book, Inside Out, Don McLafferty, Adventist pastor, started a phenomenal ministry called In Discipleship. He writes of a father that he was mentoring who had experienced, unfortunately, a divorce in his family. And he had these two boys that now were his to take care of. And he was doing this as a single dad. And he's trying to raise them up in the church. They were going regularly. And then he encountered a relationship with someone that was, you know, a wonderful person. But instead of continuing that faithfulness in church going and faithfulness in teaching his boys the way to go, he invites this woman now to live in their home. They weren't married. Their boys did that same thing. They looked at their dad, and then they looked at her, and then they looked at the bedroom that they would both go to at night. Wait a second, Dad. Wait, what? Why? It was in that moment as they continued to look at him, look at her, look at the bedroom, that he was like, something is not right. The walk is not being transforming to him right now, and it's not going to transform them in the way they should go. He understood he was in the wrong. He asked that woman to move out and go back where she was. And he looked at his boys and he apologized to them. And he looked at the pastor and he said, you were right. But you see, the thing is, here God raised up judges. He raised up people to step into leadership to save his people. Sometimes it's not going to be that someone else will save you. All God brings up a greater leader. Hey, if you're called to lead your home, you're that leader. And so God's not going to raise anyone else up because you're the person. And so for you, it's raising up a newness of life. For you, it's living into the gift of repentance. For you and I, it's the gift of walking now again faithfully. It's about saying, Lord, I've wronged. I've done wrong. I've chosen wrong. I've been thinking wrong. God, forgive me. And so while God may not raise up anyone to save you, quote unquote, he will always give you the gift of Jesus, the greatest leader. And Jesus always calls his believers, hey, come follow me. Yes, I know you fell on the ground. I know they all called out your sin. I know that. I see it. I see your sin. But go and sin no more and be faithful again. Jesus doesn't leave us to fall in despair if our personal lives or the lives of our family are in disarray. Yes, you will have to face the consequences. As these unfortunate people, God's people, children of Israel, face the consequences. But God doesn't ever leave us there. The gospel always comes forth and says, do you want a second chance? Do you want another moment of walking in faithfulness again? I'll give it to you. But it won't always happen without facing the consequences. Suffering is one of the most powerful things you can have in your life. A heel in your back, someone pulling at you, pushing at you, prodding at you. You're like, hey, come on, stop this. My little daughter gets her hair pulled from her brother all the time. She cries out, then pushes him, and there's a whole fight, and it's a mess. But sometimes suffering can be a blessing as well. Believe it or not, suffering can actually be a gift. When you get to the end of your rope and you're literally wallowing in pain and you're in the midst of a moment when you have no more finances or you're just experiencing the depression of life and you're in suffering. I will not tell you that all suffering is as a result of our consequences and our choices. I'm not saying that at all. But sometimes suffering centers us when we've been in a wayward spirit. Suffering sometimes brings us back to reality. Wait a second, what? What have I been doing? Where have I been going? Why have I been here? And that's exactly what happens to God's people. Listen to this. Verse 19. Whenever the judge died, they turned back to their corrupt ways of their fathers, sadly. going after the gods, serving them, bowing down to them. And they did not drop any of their practices or their stubbornness. Again. Verse 20. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded their fathers, and they have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. Why? Listen to verse 22. In order to test them. Suffering is for our own good because it's a moment in which God tests us. Will you continue going down that path? Or will this test draw you to look to me? You know, there is this call of faithfulness that each one of us is given. But the reality is we need to go back to the question. Does Adventism work for modern young adults? Does it work for this generation, this moment, and this time? We heard the statistics at the very beginning. They're walking out quicker than they're walking in. So does that mean we just let it go and we say, no, Adventism doesn't work. Christianity doesn't work. Just leave it. It's abandoned. It's not working. Find something better. You know, a lot of times you can say when something isn't going well, you abandon ship. But when something isn't going well for a wayward majority, never abandon ship. Are you catching me? Just because the majority are walking in the wrong direction doesn't make it the right direction all of a sudden. Just because most of the people aren't making wise decisions and you're looking at yourself thinking, wait, am I making the right decision? There I was graduating theology at Andrews, my senior year, first year of marriage that just ended, and I was thinking about the last years of my life. It was in those 4 years I had roomed with a good friend of mine. He was a pro tennis player who had made the decision to actually walk away from the money, walk away from the fame, walk away from it all. For 10 years, he was in the pro circuit. He heard an advertisement about an Adventist seminar going on there in Tulsa, Oklahoma. He goes, inspired, gets baptized. The pastor looks at him and he says, what are you going to do? And he's like, I'm not sure. And the pastor says, well, why don't you go to seminary and go get your degree? You don't have even a college education. So he goes there. We meet each other. We become roommates. We're classmates in theology. I mean, it was amazing. Wow. And then after our first year of rooming together, that summer, he looks at me and he starts saying some of these things. I don't know about Ellen White, Philip. The Sabbath, I don't know, man. He starts telling me, I heard the Lord tell me. I heard God say. My family's been talking to me. It wasn't too long till that entrance in was the exit out. Is Adventism working, I wondered. There I was, graduating theology, and I'm like, wait a second. I have a lot of questions here. I have a lot of concerns. I'm not sure what's going on. Here, this guy was so passionate, now he's not. God, what's going on? And I was seeing some other friends doing the same thing. And I'm wondering, God, does this thing work? Like, it's been a while. You haven't come yet. I don't know. And then Elaine and I decide to go and do student missions. I did a little bit of summer school and seminary. She wasn't done yet. She was 2 years behind me. She was doing pre-med, and she pushed really hard, took her MCAT and finished up a lot of things and said, hey, let's just take a break. Let's go. And I was like, I'm always ready to go. And so we head out to the country of Nepal. They are landlocked between China and India. And we serve in a little tiny Adventist compound of Shear Memorial Hospital, church and school, and she helps out a little bit at the hospital, and I'm helping out with the Bible workers preaching in villages with people who had never heard about Jesus. They still exist. You think here in America that everyone's heard about the Lord? Oh, friend, go do missions. Some of you are feeling a little bit ambivalent about what you should do with your life. The call is always there to go. That never stops. Jesus is always calling. Isaiah chapter 6, God says, who will go? He's always saying go. Never think like, well, I'm doing this right now. This is really important for me right now. And hey, God always is calling you to go. So if you're unsure what to do, go. Okay, sorry, that was a little plug. And while we were there, all of a sudden I realized the transforming power of this Adventist message. As I got to see young children who were in homes that the families believed in a completely different religious philosophy. And it didn't breed a spirit of love and hope and gentleness and life transformation. It was the opposite. Many young people, when we were there, were committing suicide in the surrounding areas. There was a hopelessness. But when they encountered these Adventist missionaries, this Adventist teaching and the gospel there, it transformed them. Amen. And it was me needing to get out of my environment to see the hope of what I had. And I go back to seminary, and I'm telling you, that Adventist seminary in Andrews is amazing. I walked out of seminary feeling more convicted about our Adventist message and the hope that is found in this beautiful picture of the character of God through this Adventist lens. I was thrilled to be an Adventist pastor. I walked at the front gates of the seminary feeling a little shaky, and I left having that experience in Nepal and going to the seminary feeling like, Lord, I am excited. Friends, does Adventism work for modern young adults? Does it work for modern young adults? It's a question you have to answer, actually. Because it has to be a question that you say yes to. You can't look out and preach to everyone and say, yes, it works, if it doesn't work in your life. If people don't see it working in your life, moving in your life, transforming your life, transforming those you influence and impact, if it doesn't work for you, why would it work for anyone else? I've encountered this over and over as a pastor. I don't know if it's a West Coast thing, but maybe. Some people don't even know why they're Adventist. Because it's a cultural thing. It isn't a spiritual conviction, a theological change in their paradigm. It's simply the thing I grew up doing. It's the thing that we do on Sabbath. For some people, it looks drastically different how it's experienced. But it takes you finally saying, I'm going to own my faith. Until you do that, you're just a walking statistic that's going to head towards the exit. Because you don't know why you're here. The moment you encounter trouble, the moment you get to rural America and there's really no Adventist young adults, and the moment you all leave here in Loma Linda, this is a big Adventist mecca, there's a lot of young adults, there's a lot of community, and some of you haven't been to these other spaces that God's going to call you to. And when there's no one around, and you're potentially one of the only few families there, what are you going to do? You have to believe in what we've been called to. Three angels' messages are not just, oh, those are the three angels' messages. I don't even really know what that is. Well, figure it out. Because the call that God gave these Adventist pioneers 200 years ago was transformational. It changed them, but it has to change every generation after. And so this morning I leave you with this conviction. Does Adventism work? Does Adventism work? It does. If you make it work. If you believe in truth, it works. But if your eyes start wandering to the gods of this age, to commitments that are not of Him, it will not work. Ellen White, in Review and Herald, I love this quotation. 1885, she penned this. 1885, 30 years before she passed, about 30 years. And she writes, "When divine power is combined with human effort, the work will spread like fire in the stubble." When you combine a passionate believer with the passionate work of the Holy Spirit, this Adventist message will absolutely work. And so the question is, are you going to get passionate? Are you going to get passionate about believing and living it? That is the call right now for our Adventist young people. Believe it, live it, and share it.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.